Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
You know that I preach extemporaneously, which basically means I don't use a lot of notes and things. I do my study beforehand, have some sense of what we're going to talk about. When I get here, we start talking about it, leaving enough room for the Holy Spirit to guide us in the direction that He's going to take us, and leaving enough room for you folks in the group to suddenly jut your hand up into the air and take us off on a rabbit chase that we didn't expect to go on. And there's always room for that. Some of the best conversations we have come from that. And sometimes I show up here with two or three ideas in my head of where we could be going, and then I kind of wait until the last minute, and oftentimes it is the last minute before I know where we're actually going. And I had been playing with the idea of going to Ephesians 4 this morning, and then Jeff stood up to read, and I don't tell Jeff what to read. Jeff, every Sunday morning, reads a passage of Scripture for the purpose of continuing to familiarize you all with Scripture in big chunks. Oftentimes, I'm looking at details, and you need to hear it in context, big chunks of Scripture. So I don't tell Jeff what to read. So when he chose to read Ephesians 4, I saw that as a confirmation that we're going to Ephesians 4. So your Bible should already be open. Look at this statement. Absolutely astounding statement in Ephesians 4. I'm just going to start at verse 1. We're just going to go as far as verse 7. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does that mean? Endeavoring to keep unity within the body. Paul was very, very adamant that there be unity within the church. And then he didn't just leave that word unity hanging out there. He goes on to define what sort of unity he's talking about. There is one body. By that, I believe he's talking about the body of the church. There is one body of believers. There is one Spirit, the Holy Spirit that indwells all believers. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling, all believers have one hope. I've told you before that in the Greek, the word hope is elpis. You can see in this the same root as the word pistis. You should be familiar with pistis by now. What does pistis mean?
Faith.
Faith, exactly. You knew. Just go ahead and say it. Yeah, pistis is faith. Elpis, translated hope here, doesn't have the same connotation that our English word hope has. When we say hope, we often mean hope like, oh, I hope so. Like waiting for Christmas morning. All the kids, oh, I hope I get what I wanted. That's not the word hope when Paul uses it. The Greek word elpis has that basis of faith as its root. It means a confident expectation of something you know is coming. You just can't wait for it to get here. That's that word hope here. So we're all called to this one common hope, which is our hope of our eternal destiny, that we're all going to be in heaven together, that we'll all be around the throne of God together and be accepted by the Father eternally. That's our great hope, but we have a confidence built into it. Keep going. That's the hope of our calling. There is one Lord. There is one faith. What does he mean by there is one faith? The faith that is once delivered to the saints. In that case, he is using the word in such a way that he's not just talking about the individual belief that you and I have, but by the one faith, he's talking about the doctrine on which the church is built, the one common faith. We all hold to a common belief and a common belief system, the sound doctrine that Paul kept talking about. So there is only one true Christian faith, according to Paul. And then he says there is one baptism. You have to remember that in the first century church, there was a certain amount of conflict over what baptism was. In the Old Testament, they had converts' baptism, when a Gentile would convert to Judaism, they would wash him, and they believed that it was a washing away of his sins. John the Baptist comes along and says you need to be washed for your sins, but then says it to Jews who had already been converted to Judaism, who didn't believe that they needed a ceremonial washing for their sins. And John says to them, you need to be washed for your sins. And then Jesus comes along and says you need to be baptized in my name. In the book of Acts, there's even a conversation where they say, what baptism are you baptized with? And they say, we've been baptized with the baptism of John. And he says, well, you need to be baptized in the name of Christ and receive the Holy Spirit. So there was a fair amount of conflict in the first century church about what constituted baptism. So Paul says there's one baptism. He's trying to take all these divergent thoughts and elements and limiting them to oneness, to unity, to wholeness within the church. There is one baptism, there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto everyone is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now listen again to Paul's words. He said that there is one body, one spirit. We are called in one hope of our calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, above all, through all, and in you all. Unity was what Paul was driving for. And yet, we have 2,000 years of the Christian church that is as diverse as Catholicism versus Mormonism. It's as diverse as the very staid, very quiet, very rigid forms of Presbyterian service versus Pentecostal singing and shouting. We've got all these divergent forms that all call themselves Christianity, and all these divergent doctrines and beliefs and systems that are all called Christianity. Why is it that the Christian church does not have unity, one faith, one baptism, one hope of our calling, all looking toward the one Lord? What are some of the things over 2,000 years that have caused divergence in the church? What are some of the things that have caused that kind of divergence? Baptism, meaning what?
The belief that you have to be baptized to be saved, others don't.
Okay, so now we're talking doctrinal differences. But really, if you're getting down to doctrinal differences, what is that? What causes doctrinal differences?
Perceptions.
Perceptions? Okay, so you're dealing with people's perceptions.
Which end up being opinions.
Which end up being opinions.
Tradition.
Tradition, very popular word around here. People love their traditions. If you preach something that rubs up against a person's tradition, oh dear, they're going to prefer their tradition. What else? What else do you bump into over 2,000 years that has caused the Christian church to split so many ways?
Works.
Works? Concepts of works versus grace? What else?
Ego,
oh, pride of men. Right. Yes, pride, ego, yeah. What else? There are lots more.
Oh, there are tons of things. Money.
Money.
Race.
Race. What else? Why are there so many divisions in the church? Paul says, you've got one hope of your calling, you've got one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. That should be clear, that should be easy. One basic doctrine, one faith of the Christian church. Paul called it the faith once delivered to the saints. In 2,000 years, how did we get so far apart that we are in this little house here and up the road, there's the big Methodist church who thinks that we're, you know, a little cultic group that meets in the house. You go further up the road, you've got the gigantic Southern Baptist, First Baptist church up there. Who think we're a little, I think pretty much everybody thinks we're a little cult group up the road in a house. But you've got all these divergent different churches scattered all over Smyrna and Murfreesboro. Why aren't we all meeting together every Sunday in one great big room, all in great unity? Why isn't there a man on every corner in Smyrna and Murfreesboro preaching the exact same thing? Why aren't we preaching one doctrine? Why else? So legalism.
Yeah.
Yeah. So legalism gets in there.
Different beliefs.
Different interpretations, right? Yes. People get into their interpretations. Interpret. There, that's as close as I can get. People's interpretations of the Bible. Now, we've just scratched the surface up here. You can get into cults of personality. You can get into people who wanted to use religion and Christianity as a platform to make themselves famous or make themselves rich. Once you start down the road of tradition, you can get into the wide variance of experience. Some people say that you should only sit in church quietly and just be taught doctrine. Others say that you should have a common experience, like speaking in tongues, or that you should all have some sort of ecstatic experience. All of these traditions kick in that cause all this divergence. Now, Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And he defined the truth. He said, "I am the way, the truth, the life." And he used definite articles on each one of those words because he didn't leave open the possibility that there is more than one truth. He said, "I am the truth." He didn't say, "I am one of many truths." He didn't say there are multiple pathways to God and they're all valid. I just happen to be one of them. If you choose to go through me, then that's just one way to get to God. He was very, very exclusive. He said, "I am the truth." And he eliminated any possibility of there being any other possible truth or way to God. No man comes to the Father but by me. That was a very exclusive phrase. You can't get to God except through me. Yes, dear.
Popularity?
Yeah, well, sure, people do that. People worry about their popularity. People are often afraid that if they preach something, it won't make them popular. Or if they believe something, Megan ran into that up at RTA where she goes, the Rutherford Tutorial Academy. They were talking about their churches. They asked what denomination she was. And she rather bravely said, "We're Calvinists." And the teacher just moved right on. just, okay, well. And didn't he ask, "So you believe God's in charge of everything?"
Yeah.
Yeah. And Meg went, "Yeah." What are the options? Are there options? What's God not in control of? Now, my point is this. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life." He said, "No man comes to the Father but by me." He was very, very exclusive. And if you'll know the truth, he said, it will set you free. Free from bondage, free from the law, free from guilt, free from shame, free from worry about your future, free from the concern of where you're going to spend eternity. The thing I hear most often from people once they grasp the absolute sovereignty of God is, "Wow, I can finally take that burden off my shoulders. I've been carrying that burden for so long that says, work, do more work. Boom, 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 that I've got to do more work," because you never know when you've done enough work. You never know when you've done enough to be able to go to heaven forever. There's no end game where you get to say, finally, I've done enough work, I can put down that burden now. Only through knowing the absolute sovereignty of God and the full atonement of Christ can you have true, genuine freedom. The problem is this. If you're going to be willing to stand up and proclaim the truth, which I believe is in this Bible. This Bible has the words of life, the words of truth. This Bible is the only place you're going to find that kind of freedom because it's the only place where you're going to find that kind of truth. When you try to preach what's actually in the Bible for what it actually says, and if you believe and adhere to what's in the Bible and what it actually says, stand toe-to-toe with it and allow it to say what it says, you have to bump into all this stuff. All this stuff is alive and well in the Christian church. Sure, it's had 2,000 years to develop, but it's all there. And when you stand up and say, God is absolutely sovereign, then your teacher in school is going to go, "Oh," and bristle at that thought and say, "Well, it can't be in charge of everything." Because if God's in charge of everything, then he's also in charge of where Carol spends eternity. And the ego of man, who said ego? There was ego up here somewhere, pride and ego. The pride and ego of man says it can't be up to God, has to be up to the individual man, has to be up to his free will. He's got to be able to choose. God can't treat us like robots. God can't treat us like puppets. He has to allow us to be free, independent agents who decide for ourselves where we're going to spend our eternity. You find none of that in the Bible. But as soon as you say that's not in the Bible, bump into all this again. People love their traditions. They love their pride. They love their ego. They love their flesh, but they don't like the truth. And so we're going to continue to plow forward telling this truth, as unpopular as it may be, because there's a world out there. Every time we put on this microphone, there's a world out there that keeps listening and keeps sending us emails and keeps saying, I've waited all my life to hear this truth. Because this is the truth that, in fact, sets you free. And there is only one faith, one truth, one Lord. That one Lord is sitting on his throne deciding the quick and the dead. And there's no other way it can be. That one Lord is sitting on his throne deciding who will spend all of eternity with him. And that one Lord never changes his mind. Which means if he chose you, he always chose you. If he loved you, he always loved you. And if you're going to heaven, it's because he always planned that you'd be in heaven with him. And that's the way the Bible tells it. But boy, that makes our flesh uncomfortable. Because that takes all of our traditions, pulls that rug out from under us, and says, you know what, it's not up to you. It's in fact up to God. But if you can get a hold of that, that it's all up to God, and then you recognize that though he was under no obligation to you, he chose you anyway, loved you anyway, despite your sinfulness and your filthiness and your flaws, your warts and all. Nevertheless, loved you forever and determined that you would spend eternity with him, which is what the whole first two chapters of the book of Ephesians say. Well, then you can truly celebrate and worship that God. It's not hard to get down on your face in front of a God who was under no obligation and saved you anyway. I found it really hard to get down and worship a God who was so powerless he was waiting around for me to come complete the work. But when I learned about the real God of the Bible, the sovereign God of the Bible who does what he pleases and chose me, I had no problem getting on my knees and saying thank you. That God drew me, that God broke me, that God caused my mind to change. That God caused me to understand that it was all about his glory, not my own. And once I reached that point, genuine freedom kicked in. Real, genuine, honest to goodness, freedom kicked in, where like Paul, who would stand up and say, all things are legal to me. All things are lawful to me. This is not everything's edifying, but everything's legal. There's no law against me whatsoever. That makes people nervous, doesn't it? It made you nervous when I said it. I threw my arms out and said, all things are lawful to me. And several of you in the room went, oh, I hope he doesn't mean that. He'll go nuts. I know Jim. Jim's likely to just go off if he thinks everything's lawful. Everything is lawful to me. There are folks right now listening to me on the internet who, when I said, all things are legal to me, said, well, okay, Jim, but not all. No, no, actually, Paul said, all things are lawful to me. Not everything's edifying. Not everything is good. He said he wouldn't be brought under bondage to anything, but he said all things are legal. Why? Because there's absolutely no law against him. That law is taken away, put away, and he has complete and utter freedom in Christ because he knows the truth, and the truth will set you free, actually, genuinely, totally, completely free. Everything you ever did, every sin you ever committed, everything you thought about that was ugly or wrong or pernicious, God knew you were going to do it, and he already nailed it to his cross, and it's already taken out of the way. Your problem is not your sin. Your sin cannot catch up with you. Your sin cannot do you any harm. Your sin has been put away eternally, totally. There is no sin that can catch up with you. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's Paul's question in Romans 9. Romans 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You have that kind of absolute, complete, total freedom. Is it making you nervous yet? It makes us nervous, doesn't it? Really? Really, Jim? Total, complete, utter freedom? Why, you're antinomian. You know that word? Antinomian? Nomos? Nomos, the Greek word, that's an N. It looks like an X with an I on it. It's an N. Nomos is the Greek word for law. Antinomos? Antinomian. Have no law against you. Lawless. You're a lawless one. That's what they charged Paul with. They say that you teach men everywhere that they should not keep the law of Moses. They charged him with being antinomian. I'm here to tell you that unless you've ever been called antinomian, you have yet to preach the gospel of Christ. If you've never been charged with antinomianism, then you've never preached the one faith, the one doctrine. Because the one doctrine that Paul teaches is you have complete and utter total freedom in Christ. Some of you are learning that and experiencing that for the first time in your life. You grew up in that legal bondage, and now that you're so used to living like this, and you're so used to having that weight on your shoulders, and you're so used to being bound up in your legalism, because then at least you've got something you can point to. I did that. You can't point big because you're bound up, but you can point to a couple things. I did that. That makes me good. I did that, and there's two over there I didn't do. I didn't get drunk last night, so that makes me pretty good. And I don't smoke anymore, so I must be okay. And I used to run around more than I do now, so I'm pretty good. No, the truth is, you're bad. You're a sinner. Born sinful, born depraved, born dead in trespasses and sins, dead, dead, dead. You have no hope after your flesh. So give it up. Give up your flesh. Give it up. Give up your works. Give up your efforts. Give up trying to please God. You can't do it. Now, did I just say live like hell? No, I didn't. Because I have one more part of this that Paul added here in Ephesians 4, which he said there's also one Spirit. That Holy Spirit inhabits. And at the end of Ephesians 4, he's going to say, you are sealed with the Spirit of God, sealed with that Spirit until the full redemption. Why can I stand up here and tell you folks, you're free, go do what you want, you're free, you're free. Live like free people. Enjoy the freedom that Christ bought for you at Calvary. He put away the law. He put away your sin. He put away everything that could ever convict you, and no one can lay anything to your charge. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The devil can't do it because Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you. So the devil can't do it. Can God do it? Paul answers. He said, no, God is the one who justified you. Then he says, Jesus won't do it. It's Jesus that died for you. Who's going to lay anything to your charge? No one is ever going to bring up your sin or charge you with anything. You are absolutely, totally, completely, utterly free. Everything you ever did or you are ever going to do, Jesus knew you were going to do it when he died on the cross for you. That means you are completely, utterly, absolutely, totally free and constrained by the Holy Spirit of God. Which is why I can say, go be free. I don't have to put a legal standard on you. I don't have to tell you what you got to do to be a member of my church. I don't have to tell you how you have to dress or how you have to look or how you have to wear your hair or how you have to or how you have to act or how you have to genuflect or how much money you have to give or how many ways you have to. I don't have to tell you any of that because I don't have to make rules and regulations. Christ has already fully accomplished your redemption. You are the saints of God. You are the elect of God. You are the people that he has chosen out of the mass of humanity to himself. You are his sheep. Who am I to come around and put back on you standards after he has already freed you? If you are free in Christ, the worst thing a person can do is come along and make you under their thumb again. But I will leave you in God's hands, knowing full well that the Spirit of Christ that abides in you will constrain you, will hold you, will work with you, work on your conscience to the point where the things that you could do, you won't do. Because they're not edifying. They're not good for you. See, I can't be with you 24 hours a day. I can't be with you 24 hours a day and stand over you and go, do this, don't do that. Oh, don't do that. Oh, that's too much of that. You could afford a little more of this. I don't have time for that. That's Santa Claus's job. So, no. Sorry.
The fruits of the Spirit. In that context, Galatians 5.
Read it.
The fruit of the Spirit is about love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control.
Against such, things, yep.
There is no law.
There is no law. There's no law against those
sort
of things.
The Spirit in you, and have you working out your flesh.
It is precisely right. Jeff is exactly right, that the fruit of the Spirit that is inside you will naturally drive you to do good and godly things, to think on good and godly things, and to give you a conscience of sin you never had before. See, when you were just a wild, raving sinner, and every one of you were, I knew some of you. I'm sorry.
What the shoe fit? I was here with Richard Land this week with the Southern Baptist Convention. And he brought up, it should sure enough have to bring up antinomianism yesterday in his little live calls or whatever. And his total misrepresentation of it is people think, oh, antinomian means that you go live like hell. That's
right.
And that's antinomianism. That's just terrible. Because they want to be able to, you know, well, here's the rules. You need to live by these. Yeah, we're saved by the grace of Christ. We cannot do this. And
right.
This, and that way we can you know, fit you into our mold.
Right.
It is. It's scary to say, well, just go be how you want to be. I think it was Calvin who said that the Christian freedom, he considered the addendum to the gospel.
Yes, absolutely. Well, think of it this way. If Jesus said you will know the truth and the truth will set you free, but then you hear something called the gospel that includes bondage of any sort, it's not setting you free, it's adding to your bondage and the weight on your shoulders, is that then the truth?
Nope.
No, it can't be. The truth will set you free, right? The only reason that I am comfortable with the fact that people will shout antinomian at me, you're an antinomian! It's not that I am anti-law. I know the law is good and right and just. I also know that it was nailed to a tree. I also know that Christ took it to his grave with him. I'm not anti the law. The law is good, right, just, and gone, and is not a weight on my shoulders. But I am constrained. It's not that I'm wild and living like hell. It's that I can't any longer, now that I have this wonderful freedom to do whatever I want to do, I no longer can do the things I used to do, which drives me nuts. I used to do them and have all this guilt about them. Now I have the freedom to do whatever I want to do. I don't want to do the things I used to do, because now the Spirit of Christ in me constrains me. And so I stand up here, a minister of his word. Now I stand up here and tell other people, let me tell you what the true and genuine gospel is. And let me tell you about the freedom that there is in that gospel. Let me point you to the one who is the way, the truth, the life, the only one, and there is no other. And when you stand up and do that, boy, you bump into all this stuff. You know, go out and do it someday. Go tell people that you believe that Jesus chooses his own elect before the foundation of the world and see how far that'll get you in terms of popularity. Not far. All right, we've been talking. That was all introduction. You know the rule. Does not count against my time. Okay. We've been talking kingdom language. I'll bet you thought I was done. Turn to 2 Timothy for a moment. Turn to 2 Timothy 4. We've been talking kingdom language. I hope that I have convinced you. I know that I have convinced myself that when Jesus was walking and talking during his 3.5-year ministry, whenever he used the word kingdom, especially in his parables, and he said the kingdom of heaven is like, the only kingdom that his Jewish audience would have been familiar with was the historic kingdom that the prophets had all prophesied to come when Messiah appeared, that there'd be the regathering of the 12 tribes of Israel. Messiah would sit on David's throne as David's greater son, and he would set up a kingdom that would never end, that would completely overthrow all the earthly kingdoms. Israel had a long succession of kingdoms that had ruled over them. Even when Jesus was walking on the planet, they were living under Roman dominion. So they had a long history of knowing what kingdoms were, and they were looking forward to Messiah coming, overthrowing all the earthly kingdoms, and establishing their kingdom when Israel would be regathered and Messiah would sit on the throne. It's the only kingdom they knew anything about. Now, we've been talking about millennial points of view, and the amillennial view says that even though all of that kingdom language does exist in the Old Testament, that once Jesus came, died, resurrected, that kingdom language changed, and that from that point forward, concepts of the kingdom became spiritual and that they could be allegorized, and that concepts of the kingdom really meant Jesus sitting on his throne in heaven, the saints who die go to be in his kingdom in heaven with him, and that the kingdom is a very present reality, that the language of kingdom changed so dramatically that the kingdom is now, and that we are living in the millennial period, that the 1,000 years spoken of in Revelation 20 are in fact this period we're living in right now. Between his death, burial, and resurrection, and his eventual return, we're living in that period. The problem with that concept is that you don't find it anywhere in the pages of Scripture. That is an interpretation that grew out of genuine anti-Semitism. The early church, as it became more and more Gentile and anti-Jewish, developed theologies, starting with Origen, who decided that you should interpret the Bible allegorically. began to say that those promises that had been historically given to Israel no longer belonged to Israel. They now belong to the church, particularly the Gentile church. And then from there, the entire theology developed. You don't find it in the pages of Scripture. Last week, we looked at Jesus 40 days teaching the apostles about the kingdom specifically, which led them to ask the question, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? So whatever he taught them for 40 days after his death, burial, and resurrection, whatever he taught them for those 40 days led them to believe that the kingdom still belonged to Israel. Right? And that's where we left off last week. Now my question is, okay, once the Gentile church then was introduced, once Paul was designated as the apostle to the Gentiles, did Paul's concept of kingdom become the kingdom is now, the kingdom is present, the kingdom is Christ on his throne, reigning now with his saints? First off, he never says that. He never spells that out as being the proper interpretation of kingdom language. But he does use the word kingdom occasionally, and I'm going to show you that when he was writing to Timothy here, he wrote two letters to Timothy. Paul knew that his day was approaching. He's going to have his head cut off. He said, the time of my departure is at hand. And he wrote to a couple young ministers. Timothy is one of them. And he said to them, give heed to sound doctrine. He taught them a few basics about the church and church government. And then he says something to him in chapter 4. At the very end of his second letter to them, he says to Timothy something very specific about kingdom again. He brings up kingdom in talking to Gentile churches. And he doesn't change the definition of kingdom, and that's what's very, very important for you to see. Y'all up with me now? Are your heads exploding? You're okay? I know it's a lot. I'm going to bring duct tape so we can just duct tape our heads and keep it all in. But all right, 2 Timothy 4, very first verse. I charge you, he's writing to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. Now, we're okay with that. We say, okay, when Christ comes back, he's coming back to judge the quick and the dead. Everybody would agree with that. Every amillennial interpreter out there would agree with that. Every postmillennialist would agree with that. They'd all say, yes, when Jesus comes back, he comes back to judge the quick and the dead. The problem is Paul didn't stop there. He said, when he comes back, he will judge the quick and the dead. Who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom? Now, based on that language, does it sound like Paul thought the kingdom was already present?
Nope.
No. It sounds like Paul is saying that the kingdom is future. How future? Future to when Christ returns. He returns to judge the quick and the dead and his kingdom. They're all part and parcel of one thing. Now, if you think, remember what we looked at last week. We looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares. And Jesus said specifically that the wheat were the good people in the world, that the tares were the bad people in the world. And he said, let them grow up together until the end of this generation, the end of this time, the end of this age. He called it the end of the world. And then he said he's going to send reapers, his angels, into the world. They'll separate the wheat from the tares. They'll throw the tares into the fire, gather the wheat into his barns. That is a very consistent image that he taught the Israelites, that at the end of the age, at the end of time, Messiah would come back with his angels, separate the wheat from the tares. Paul just calls it here, judging the quick and the dead. The exact same thing. And just like all the prophets predicted, Messiah would set up his throne, rule from David's throne on planet Earth, and will judge rightly by taking everything that is evil out of his kingdom and then establishing his kingdom in righteousness. And Paul, the prophet, the apostle to the Gentiles, says the kingdom is future. Now, can anybody read that any other way? If you can read it any other way, please have at it. I want to know. If you can interpret 2 Timothy 4:1 to say that Paul believed that the kingdom was present as he was writing, if you cannot do it, then the amillennial position falls apart. And you're stuck with the kingdom is future. You got that? Now that wraps up last week's lesson. I have 10 minutes to start today's lesson. Let's at least give it a shot. We're going to go into familiar territory. We're back in Luke. We're technically working our way verse by verse through the book of Luke. Luke 13:22. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. When I said that earlier, I said Jesus was very, very exclusive. Jesus does not, this will not make me popular, but Jesus does not, in fact, want everybody to understand everything he ever said. That's why he spoke in parables. We talked about it last week. He spoke in parables for the express purpose, and he said it, that he spoke in parables to hide the truth from people to whom it was not given to understand the truth. He said to his apostles, to you it's given to understand, to them it's not given, so I speak to them in parables, lest they should understand. He purposefully hid the truth from certain people. Jesus is, in fact, very, very exclusive. Jesus chose certain people from before the foundation of the world, and he revealed the truth to those people and those people only. And that's just the way it is. So, I'm in Luke 13:22. He went through the cities and the villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. This is at the end of his 3.5-year ministry. He's on his way to Jerusalem on purpose, as he's going to say soon, where he said that it's necessary for him to go to Jerusalem because he says all the prophets die in Jerusalem. So he was on his way to Jerusalem knowing full well that he was on his way there to die. And he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, and one said to him, Lord, are there few that be saved? That's a fascinating question. Why would they ask that question? Why would the disciples traveling with him even think to ask that? He's been with them for 3.5 years, and apparently he has yet to give them the impression that everybody's got a fair shot. He's yet to give them the impression that he wants everybody to come to him and that he has every intention of giving everybody equal opportunity to be saved. Consequently, they ask the question, well then, Lord, are there only few that be saved? They could only be driven to ask that question if he had always taught a certain exclusivity. Understand what I'm saying?
Yep.
So one of them said, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now, let me be particular here. This is in the context of, unto what is the kingdom of God like? Whereunto shall I resemble it? The kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like leaven that a woman puts into dough. This is all in the context of the kingdom of God. Remember again, the church doesn't exist yet. Paul has not gone out into the world. The Gentiles have not been established. He has not died, buried, resurrected. There has not been Pentecost yet. The Holy Spirit has not come. He is not saying here that there will be some people in the church who want to be saved and don't get to. Are you with me so far? That is not what he's teaching. He's still talking kingdom language. And he is saying that in the kingdom to come, there will be some who will want to enter into the kingdom and not be able to. Now, that's completely consistent with everything he's taught us about the Pharisees, about the Jews who reject him, about the people who have always preached against him, the ones who he called children of the devil, who he said, you always do your father's bidding. He is a liar and he is the father of lies and you will always do his will. They were children of the devil. But when the kingdom comes, the reestablishment of Israel, the regathering of the 12 tribes, Messiah sitting on his throne and the kingdom predicted by all the Old Testament prophets comes, of course there will be Israelites who would like to have been part of it. And he says, and they'll strive to get in, but they won't be able to. It's going to become even more obvious in just a moment. Verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, he shall answer and say unto you, I don't know you. Then you shall begin to say, well, we've eaten and we have drunk in your presence, and you have taught in our streets. Now, based on that, who's he talking to as being people outside?
Israel,
the people who could actually say, we've eaten with you, you've taught in our streets. Only Israelites can say that. In fact, only Judahites, only Jews could say that. He came to his own received him not. Those are the Jews who would be able to say, but you drank in our presence, you've eaten in our homes, we've taught in our streets, and he would say, I tell you, I don't know you, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Who are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the forefathers of whom?
Israelites.
Of the Israelites, absolutely. Even though Paul would say that by faith we are the children of Abraham, nowhere does he say that by faith we become the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the forefathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, a very specific designation of a very specific people. So he's not talking about the church here.
And those three are always mentioned in the promise, too.
Always mentioned in the promise.
To your father, Abraham, Isaac, specifically
speaking to. Absolutely. And Christ came as a result of the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To who? To Israel. Absolutely. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. There he's saying it now. We're still talking kingdom language here. You shall see them in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves, who is he talking to? The very people he's walking with toward Jerusalem, who are the Jews, the people following him, the Pharisees in the crowd. He says, you yourselves will be cast out. And they shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and they shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. The Pharisees would have said, we're the first. We came in first. We keep the law. We do the standard. We do all the stuff. If anybody's going to heaven, we are. We were given the Ark of the Covenant. We were given all of the commandments. We have the way to worship God. We have the method. We have the religion. We're first. And then you've got the scattered 10 northern tribes who have lost their heritage. They've lost any means of worship. They've even lost the sense of who they are historically or genetically. They would be the last. But in the kingdom, it says that all 12 tribes will be called back in till Paul would conclude in Romans 11, and so all Israel will be saved when there is the regrafting of those branches back into the root that was always theirs after the times of the Gentiles have closed. And then the book of Revelation, you get into 144,000 who are specifically from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's really hard to ignore all of these connections of the reestablishment of the kingdom of Israel. And then those that were last, who were scattered in the north, south, east, and west, are going to be first and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those that are first or think they're first will be last. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the justice of God. Now, turn real quickly over to Matthew 7. You're going to see the version of that passage that we're all more familiar with. And then we'll call it a morning. Matthew 7, starting at verse 13. Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Now, Matthew included detail there that Luke didn't include. But remember that Jesus said this in response to the question, are there few that be saved? His answer to the question, are there few that be saved, is there's a wide gate and a broad way that leads to destruction, and many go that way. Look at verse 14, because straight or narrow is the gate, or thin is the gate, that's what the word straight means, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, I'm sorry, but that's a very, very exclusive thing Jesus just said. He said there's a broad, wide, open way, and lots of people go that way. And there's a very narrow way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. But then in Luke's version of it, he says, strive to enter in at the narrow gate. In other words, work toward that narrow gate. Know that one narrow way and strive toward it. And then he told these same people, no man comes to the Father but by me. So he told these people, make sure that you know the way. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Strive to see that you go through me. I'm the only way. I'm the one. And any other way leads to eternal destruction. See, there are lots and lots of folks who, because of their tradition and their background and their history and the way they grew up and their particular religion, there are whole areas of the world that believe that Allah is going to take them to heaven. And if they take the express elevator, they get 72 virgins. And they believe that. But will their belief accomplish it? No, because it's not the truth. There are people who believe that we reincarnate and that through your reincarnated lives, again, you've got a whole big chunk of the world that are Hindus that believe that they are going to go through this cycle of life over and over and over again, despite the fact that the Bible says it's given to a man once to die and then the judgment. They believe that they're just going to reincarnate continually until they work off their karma, work off all the bad things they ever did, until they become so purely good that they can reach nirvana, which is the nothingness, and they can just stop being once they've worked off all their bad work. Now, despite the fact that they believe this, are they going to get another time around just because they believe it?
No.
No, because it ain't true. See, broad is the way, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. A huge mass of humanity is marching like lemmings off a cliff, happily toward eternal destruction, because they believe wholeheartedly something that just simply is not true. And very few people, narrow is the way, straight is the gate that leads to eternal life, few there be that find it. Skip down to verse 21 there in Matthew 7, because this is the context then in which he says, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now he's being even more exclusive. He said, "Few there be that find the way to eternal life." And then he even says, now look, not everyone who ever calls me Lord is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because there were a lot of people who followed around behind him because he fed them. He fed their bellies. He healed them. When they were with him, they were safe. He took care of them. And so they trusted him for that. There's one verse that says, there were many that, seeing the miracles, believed on him. And it's the same word, it's pistis. They believed on him, and the second half of the verse says, but he did not commit himself to them. Because again, it's all back in his hands. People who saw the miracles and said, oh good, food. Oh good, he's going to take care of my body. Oh good, he's probably going to protect me from the Romans, so I'll trust him, and he didn't commit himself to them. So in that context, he says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. You have a greater sense of what he's saying there now? Not every Israelite who he walked among, not every Jew who said to him, oh, I see the miracles, I get the food, I'll call you Lord. He said, you're still not going to make it into the kingdom. But he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, what day? What day? When he sets up his kingdom. Absolutely. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. They stood up there and said, look what I did, look what I did. Didn't I do these things? Didn't you teach in our streets? Didn't you eat in our homes? Haven't we drunk with you? Look at the great things we did in your name. We've cast out demons. We've done great works. We've done miracles in your name. And one more time, he rearranges their thinking, which is so difficult to do with human beings, rearranges their thinking until they understand that it's not about you. It's not about you, what you think, what you did, what you can claim, your works, the things you can say, I did. Look, I did, I did, I did, I did, I did all this. I know you, I swear I know you. He rearranges their thinking and says, I don't know you. And if he doesn't know you, you have no hope. There's no chance of you entering into, whether we're talking about the physical kingdom yet to come for Israel, or whether we're talking about the heavenly kingdom where he sits on his throne, you have no hope of entering in unless he knows you. You got to be on the guest list. He's got to know you in order for you to get in. Now, does that scare you? Does that worry you? Does that make you go, gee, I hope he knows me? Let me reassure you, and then I'll let you go. The proof positive that he knows you is that he sent his Spirit to indwell you. The proof positive that he knows you and will never forget you, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, is if, as we read in Ephesians 4, as Jeff read for us, if you are sealed with that Holy Spirit. That's a word that kings used to use. They had a signet ring that they would wear. And any correspondence that came from the king, you would know that it came from the king if it had a wax seal on it with his signet in it. And then if the wax hadn't been peeled off and the letter not opened, you knew that this came straight from the king directly to you. It had the king's seal. And the king has said, I have sealed you with my Holy Spirit, which I have put in you until the day of redemption. So that means he knows you. You belong to him. He has sealed you. You're already in his hand. He has already promised you, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. You get that? And that makes you free. There, I managed to wrap it all up and bring it around. See? That makes you free. That means that all this stuff doesn't affect you. You can stand up happily. That's why Paul would say, come boldly to the throne of grace, crying, Abba, Father, Daddy. That's such a kind word, Abba. We get to come boldly to the throne of grace. If you're afraid of God, if you're afraid of your sin, if you're afraid of what you've done, if you're afraid that he's going to judge you, if you're afraid that he knows something about you that's going to keep you out, you can't go boldly to that throne. You end up sneaking up there. You end up there kind of edging toward the throne. You know, hope I make it. But if you know Christ and he knows you, then there's absolutely nothing between you and Abba Daddy sitting on the throne. Come boldly. Walk up saying, Daddy, knowing full well that he has said, son, daughter, welcome to the family. Man, I'm looking forward to that day. Yep. Looking forward to that day. Can you imagine God looking at Tom and saying, well done, good and faithful servant? If Tom's anything like me, he'd have to pause and say, well done? Whoa, apparently you weren't watching. There's no well done going on over here. But it's all well done in his son. His son has well done it. Well redeemed Tom. And put his spirit in him, never leave him, never forsake him. And Tom's free. Man, that's good news. That's the best news you've ever heard, admit it.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, now you can see why the gospel's called good news.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.